Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it is good to be with you here this week. For those of you who might be a guest with us, my name is Brad Bell. I'm one of the elders and lead pastor here and get to serve on our teaching team. And I'm just delighted to open God's word and share a little bit with you. So welcome to those of you that are guests, to those joining us here this weekend via video. Welcome to you as well. And I was reminded here this week, we've got some folks up at Hume Lake Christian Camps that watch our messages and are part of our community, if even remotely and from afar and all the way up the freeway north in Turlock, people that are watching these messages as well. And so we are a multi-site church, and then we've helped plant some churches. And so we're just really thankful that the gospel could take root not only here in Fresno, but also all over. So welcome to those joining us there. We're continuing in Matthew 8 through our series in the miracles. And so we've taken the book of Matthew and sort of subdivided it up. And so last week, Mike did a great job of talking about the previous several miracles that all sort of revolved around this issue of faith. I listened to Mike's message this week, and if you have not heard it, I encourage you to go check it out because I think it's really good stuff and a good challenge for us to really rest in Christ. But the next three that we're going to look at are actually pretty interesting in that they all three have to do with people with pretty shady backstories. So if you've ever read through the Bible and thought to yourself, man, these people in here are kind of like me, you're going to like the next couple of weeks because Jesus is going to show incredible grace to people that are far from God. That concept, by the way, to me personally is near and dear to my heart because that's sort of my backstory. I don't know what your journey is like, but I know I share a common story with many in that there are probably some things, if you're anything like me, that in your past you wish you could do again, or better said, do differently. You're probably thankful that cell phone cameras weren't invented back when you were in high school. You probably have some times where you did some things that if you could do it again, you might have chosen different behaviors. You might have done different things. You, if you're like me, probably were part of chaos and participated in that chaos. In fact, took great joy in the chaos that you were around. And in so doing, may have even created a reputation. Did any of you have reputations back in the day? You don't have to raise your hand because it's too convicting, and the person you probably caused that reputation with is sitting next to you, but have you ever felt like that? And then wondered if God could use you? See, for me, I spent many years far from the Lord. I came to faith late in college. I spent a lot of time in low-income housing surrounding Fresno State where the roaches were so huge you could name them and call them pets. I spent some time in a fraternity there where drinking and drugs and sex and lying and cheating and ditching class was par for the course. I mean, that's just kind of what we did. And I indulged in that lifestyle. For those of you who know me, I'm typically all passion, no polish. And I indulged in that lifestyle without regard and with no restraint. And for many years, developed a reputation of not only not being a very good guy, but just of not being a godly guy at all. And that reputation, what's interesting about them is reputations are like bad tattoos. Like once you get one, it's kind of hard to get rid of it. And so I spent many years sort of developing this bad reputation and dishonored a lot of people in our city and did some things that were really awful that truthfully I should have got arrested. And I'm thankful that God by his grace protected me from what should have been natural consequences. And should I or would I have been arrested, it would have been everything I deserved. And so I share that with you to say I'm thankful that God in his grace preserved me from that because years later I came to faith and came to faith in Christ and finished my degree at Fresno State. And so like most people who have a past maybe in their hometown and have an opportunity to hit the reset button, I left now, get me out of here. So I moved to Texas where nobody knew my name and no one cared and I had no reputation. And I got to hit the reset button. And it was some of the most refreshing times for me because as an athlete here in Fresno for many, many years, I was kind of defined by the athletic side. And with many of the stories that I had, I was kind of defined by that bad tattoo called the party life. And so to get away to Texas, where I got to sort of hit the reset, was really exciting for me because it was just fresh and new. And I wasn't defined by that. And nobody saw me with that sort of lens, if you will, and I just got to study my Bible and walk with Jesus and just live fresh, and I really enjoyed it. And through the process, I tried to understand what God was doing because something was happening inside of me. I felt this crazy desire to come back to Fresno. I'm like, man, I already got out of Fresno. Like, why would I want to go back to Fresno? And as I spent time with the Lord and was praying about what God had for me, I felt very strongly that God wanted me to come back home. I'm like, God, please, anywhere. Man, I'll go to Mendota, but please don't send me back to Fresno. Because it's just, there's not a day that goes by, I'm not exaggerating, it's not a day that goes by that I'm not reminded of who I was. And that's, to be honest with you, it's humiliating. It's embarrassing. I'm raising my kids in the city where I went to high school. It's just not good. And yet God was so clearly calling me back home. I'm like, why would you call me back to Fresno? God, what are you doing? And the more I learned about the Lord, the more I realized I know God is sovereign and I know he's in control and I know that he has a plan for my life. And I know that my days like yours are numbered and sovereignly kept in his book. And I know he's the one who determines our going forth and our habitations. And I know that he is the one who places us where he desires, and he called me back home. I've been mad at God forever since he called me back because I had to face my past. And what I'd like to do, if we can this week, if you have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 8, I'd like to show you a similar guy. And I want to show you this guy in Matthew 8, starting in verse 28, because I would venture to guess that though the nuances may be different, that there may be some who can hear the sound of my voice who have a similar story. If even in part, there's something you've done, there's something you've been a part of, that you just wish if you could do it over again, you would. And you're just kind of embarrassed by that. There's like all these good things, and then there's that bad tattoo that you just can't seem to get rid of. And if that's you, I want to introduce you to a guy in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following, that I'm hoping will help show you that when you trust in Christ, there is power in your backstory, even back home. What you find in this passage, and we'll just read it, verses 28 and following, is a pretty interesting scene. I want to read through the text through verse 34, and then we'll walk through it. But so Jesus now comes to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. And two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swines feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And so he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished by the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. As you walk through it, the first thing I noticed, by the way, is they came to the, verse 28, other side. This text, of course, is connected chronologically to the one Mike just taught, where the winds and waves sort of overcome the boat and they're all freaked out, and Jesus questions them about their faith. Why, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they come to the other side, there's really nothing around but where they're heading, meaning there's not like 15 stops they could have gone to. If you're on the water in the Sea of Galilee, you're going to one of two places. You're either going to the religious triangle, which is in the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, where there's cities like Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. All three, by the way, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, woe to you. Those are the religious cities. That's where the Jewish people hung out. They were culturally or religiously Jewish and culturally conservative in the religious triangle. And then there was the other side. If you went to the other side, you're crazy. If you went to the other side, you were going to what was called the Decapolis. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. And we see that Jesus in Matthew 4, the word is beginning to spread about him. And it says in chapter 4, verse 25, that large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. If you were coming from the Decapolis, you were a pretty interesting cat. It means that you were culturally progressive and you were religiously pagan. You were Hellenized or a Greco-Roman influence in your city. And there was 10 cities that were part of this Decapolis, most of them located on the east side of the Galilee and of the Jordan River. There was a few of them located actually on the shores of the Galilee. And the prodigal son, for example, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, it says that he takes his inheritance from his father. He goes to a distant country, spends his money on loose living, and ends up feeding the pigs. There are some scholars who suggest that this kid from the religious triangle may have just gone around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side to the Decapolis, where there would have been plenty of debauchery, plenty of things to spend his money on loose living, and plenty of pigs for him to be feeding, because there was none of those pigs in his religious triangle back home, because pigs, of course, were not kosher. So that being said, we have a gift in the gospel accounts in that we have four gospels. Now, Deuteronomy tells us that by the truth of two or three, or the mouth of two or three, a truth is confirmed. Why is that significant? Because when you read through the gospel accounts, you have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them written by different authors with different backgrounds, with a different desired audience that they were writing to, and they each had different perspectives. If you've ever been motivated, said, I'm going to read through my New Testament in a year, and you read through Matthew, and you're like, okay, I got that. Then you read through Mark and you're like, deja vu, dude, I think I just read that. And then you read through Luke and by that time you think you need some medication because you're fairly confident now you've seen that multiple times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, similar to the word synonym. It's very similar content between those three. Why is that significant? Because this encounter is mentioned in all three gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptics. But there are some details that are worth noting before we dive in. For example, in Matthew 8, 28, you'll notice it says they went to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes. But if you read Mark and Luke, it says the country of the Gerasenes. So does the Bible contradict itself? Those are two sort of regions in the Decapolis. A solution would be Mark and Luke are not writing to a Jewish audience, but a much broader audience who are possibly unfamiliar with the geography. And so Mark and Luke are going to reference the larger city, Gerasa, where Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience that lived in that region and would have known each of those cities by name. And so he mentions the smaller, more specific city called the Gadarenes. The other problem we have is in Matthew 8, 28, you'll notice Matthew's account says that when they come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed show up. But if you read Mark and Luke's account, it's only one guy. And so does the Bible have an error here? What I would suggest to you is I think Mark and Luke understand the purpose that Jesus told this story is a grander purpose than what Matthew really captures for us, and we'll get into it here in just a little bit. But the hero of those two is the focal point of Mark and Luke's gospel, and so they say that it's one because he's the one who takes charge, and I would argue finishes the purpose of the story. And so that being said, when you look at this passage, they come to the other side. And in verse 27, if you remember, as they came off of the boat after the calming of the winds and the waves, they asked the question, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? What kind of man is this? Well, in verse 28, they're probably asking, what kind of man is this that takes us to the other side? Like, does he have any idea where we're going? Like, he's crazy. He's taken us to these religious pagans on the other side in the Decapolis. Now, what do we know about these two demoniacs, these two men? Well, Luke's account in Luke 8 says this. It says they came out onto the land, and he, being Jesus, was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but living in the tombs. So this lead guy shows up naked and full-on crazy, having lived in the tombs, not even in a home. Mark's account in Mark chapter 5, which by the way, the two accounts are Luke 8 and Mark 5. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit comes to meet him, and he had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Listen to this. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he runs to Jesus. So play this out. You're in the boat as a disciple. You just saw Jesus calm the winds and the wave with a word from his mouth. You're rowing to the other side. And while you're just approaching the shore, you see some naked dude running towards you. And he's all cut up, and he's like, ah, and he's running to you. You literally haven't even gotten out of the water on the beach of the shore, and this guy runs to you. And you're thinking to yourself, man, it's on. Like, here we go. We're gonna have to fight this guy. This guy, by the way, who's broken the chains and shackles and beats up anybody from his village that have continually tried to subdue him. So you just play that out. How many times has the village said, hey, we got to do something about this guy. This guy's like scaring my kids. I can't sleep because all night long he's screaming. And so let's go take care of this guy. So here you go. You get your neighbors. You know, you guys rock your Bowflex for a little while. You're ready and you show up. You're going to like wrestle this guy down. And here's this naked dude and his buddy who end up beating you up every single time. In fact, we get the idea in Matthew's account that even those who pass by his way from the tombs get beat up. So you know about him, your neighbor knows about him, your kids know about him. He's yelling all night long, hollering. And here come the disciples from the religious part of the lake. And all of a sudden, this naked dude comes running at him. And what's interesting about Mark's account is it says, seeing Jesus from a distance, the demon-possessed man ran and bowed down before him. And he shouted with a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. You talk about confused. These disciples are like, I am like, what is happening? And I would make the argument that I think this guy knows something about Jesus that the disciples don't even know yet. They haven't fully comprehended it. See, these two guys that were out in the tombs were outcasts, alienated from their culture, alienated from their family, alienated from their community. Now, years ago, we went to Israel, and they have several suggestions as to where this actually took place. And we were on location, and one of the guys that was with us is a familiar name to those who've been around for the Well. A guy named PJ Lewis was with us. Now, if you know PJ was one of our teaching pastors. He is crazy as the day is long. And PJ is now the senior pastor at the Well Kingsburg, just south of here. And so when we were teaching this on location, it was PJ's site. And PJ introduced the text, much like I did, and then he gave the guy a name. And I cannot read this passage without hearing PJ's voice in my head naming this guy. He called him Crazy Larry. And so sure enough, I'm going to refer to this guy for the rest of the text in honor of PJ as Crazy Larry. Plus, I'm going to give you the gift he gave me, which is you'll never be able to read the passage again without thinking of Crazy Larry. And so sure enough, Crazy Larry, if you look at Matthew 28:29, he cries out and he says, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment me before the time? Now, what's interesting is Crazy Larry knows something the disciples don't yet. He calls him Son of God, which is a messianic term. This naked demon-possessed dude sees Jesus and goes, that's the guy. That's the Messiah. And he knew this was not an ordinary man. He knew this was a guy who had the power to destroy him. And he knew that one day that's exactly what would occur because he says, have you come to destroy us before the time? Can I do just a little offshoot on Satan and demons just for a moment? Because I think it's worth noting. Who is Satan? Satan is a created angel created by God in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. What the scripture tells us is before Genesis 1, before the foundations of the world, Satan rebels against God. That never works out well, by the way. He gets ejected from heaven, and a third of the angelic realm go with him. They're called demons. You see Satan in Genesis chapter 3 because he cannot go after God. He just got flicked out of heaven like a gnat. If he can't go after God, he goes after what God loves. And who is it of all creation that's created in the image of God? Mankind. So in Genesis 3, he comes after us, and in so doing, leads mankind into sin. But one of the curses of this fall is in Genesis 3:15, Satan is going to have eventually his head crushed, and then the process of the crushing, the one who crushes will have his heel bruised. Now, when Christ returns, what we know is Jesus, of course, goes to the cross, dies, and in so doing, I would suggest crushes Satan's head. So the power of Satan is destroyed by the death of Jesus. But when Jesus returns in Matthew 20, it says in verse 2 that he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. There is no contest between our almighty sovereign God and Satan. It's not yin and yang, and I hope God is powerful enough to defeat him. There is no competition, because when Jesus returns, he grabs Satan, according to Revelation 20, and throws him into a pit for 1,000 years to wait until the final showdown at the ultimate end in Revelation 20, verse 10, when the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire of brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. There they are tormented forever and forever. So in Revelation 20, verse 10, the ultimate end is coming. And so this demon says, if you come to torment us before the time, before Revelation 20. Now, in between from now until Revelation 20, what do we know of Satan? Well, Peter tells us that Satan is the adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that in which we used to formerly walk in our sin, according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, speaking of Satan. And then John 8:44 says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever or whenever, rather, he speaks a lie, and he speaks of his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. So that is Satan. He is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, which is why verse 30 is next. So verse 30, now these demons say, hey, look, don't cast us away before the time. There's some swine over there feeding at a distance. And so verse 31, the demons say, hey, look, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And so Jesus says, in a word, go. And so they came out, they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now, when I read this passage before going to Israel, I thought they like ran off a cliff and like, down into the water. As fun as that would be to watch, it's actually much different. So they would come down the steep hill, the grassy incline that led to the beaches on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they ran themselves right out into the water and drowned themselves. Now, verse 33, the herdsmen see this. Now, it's probably 2,000 pigs, some scholars estimate. I just want you to envision 2,000 pigs running down the hill to their death. You talk about a meme, that one would be fun to watch. And so sure enough, these pigs go die. And the herdsmen run away now in verse 33. And they go to the city and they report everything, including what had happened to the demoniac. And so they go basically and tell all of their buddies what happened. They're like, dude, you're not going to believe what just happened with Crazy Larry. So like this Jesus came to the shore with some like fisherman dudes from the religious part of this land. And Crazy Larry met him at the shore. And we like were watching, filming it, because we thought they were all going to get beat up. And sure enough, Crazy Larry bows before Jesus, called him, I don't know, son of God or whatever. Next thing you know, all the pigs, 2,000 of them, come running down and destroy themselves. And what we find was Crazy Larry was sitting there by a fire having a conversation, and we have no idea what to say about that, other than you've got to come see this. And so, sure enough, all of the men from the city come. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Mark 5. Mark's account tells the rest of the story. Because what we find in the Matthew account as it finishes, while you're turning to Mark 5, the herdsmen run away in verse 33. They tell everybody what had happened. Behold, verse 34, the whole city comes to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. This is where this passage doesn't make any sense. So all the men of the city show up. They see Crazy Larry in Mark chapter 5, verse 15. They see him in his right mind, sitting down and clothed, having a conversation with Jesus. Now, If you were a person who lived in that city and all of a sudden you saw Crazy Larry, who for years, possibly years, we don't see exactly how long, but for some time are living in the tombs, crying out every night, cutting themselves with rocks. You keep trying to do the kind thing and do an intervention just to even try to keep him from hurting himself. And he beats down you and everybody you bring. And now all of a sudden he's sitting there having a sandwich with Jesus. Would you be a little confused about that? But wouldn't you be encouraged for him? Like, he's been set free. Isn't this great? Like, Crazy Larry, who for years has been naked out in the tombs, is finally set free. Man, this is fantastic. He's no longer mugging the people that pass by. He's no longer sort of the town outcast. I mean, this is great. But if you look at verse 15, they're frightened. What kind of man is this? The kind of man who can calm the winds and the waves with a word. The kind of man that Crazy Larry bows before. The kind of man who casts out demons from Crazy Larry into the pigs. What kind of man is this? This Jesus. And they don't have an answer. But what they do know is he's terrible for business. So whoever this Jesus is, he got to go. We can't have that. I just lost 2,000 pigs drown themselves in the water. He's got to go. I don't care who he is, and I don't care what he did for Crazy Larry. He's out, which is exactly what they do. They literally run Jesus out of town. Now, here comes, though, the rest of the story. If you look at verse 17, they're imploring Jesus to leave, and in verse 18, he's going to get in the boat. He's doing exactly what they wanted. They're like, look, thanks for coming. You got to get out. So sure enough, Jesus just turns around and walks back to the shore. We don't even know how far he gets off of the shore. He might be standing in the water still. Because remember, Crazy Larry ran to him. So sure enough, he goes back now to the boat. And the man who had been demon-possessed, Crazy Larry, was imploring him that he might accompany him. What do you think Crazy Larry's saying? He's like, dude, get me out of here. Like, these people, I'm so embarrassed. I've been living in the tombs naked for who knows how long. I've beat most of them up. Like, I'm ashamed of my family. I'm ashamed of my community. I'm ashamed of my city. Would you just get me out of here? Like, life would be so much easier if I could just get in the boat with you and just stay with you. Like, can we just hit the reset button on who I used to be? Can I just spend time with you and forget the past? Can we just pretend it never happened, because my reputation here is not good and I'd really like a do-over. And in verse 19, Jesus says, yeah, absolutely. It's awkward staying in your hometown. Nobody wants to do that. Why don't you come with me and let's just run away from who you were. Let's run away from your past. Is that what your Bible says? Not at all. In fact, it says he did not let him. But Jesus says to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and now he has had mercy on you. He says, no, you don't get to run away from who you've been, because I'm sovereign over who you've been. You don't get to run away about what you're embarrassed by. Your embarrassment in the gospel brings me strength. You don't get to be embarrassed and leave what you've done. In fact, in Christ, I redeem that. It's part of your story. Glory to God. You stay put. Because nobody knows you like they know you. And nobody will see the power of the gospel like they will. If you leave that city, Crazy Larry, and you go to some other city, they don't even know who Crazy Larry is. But when you're standing there in front of neighbors who you have been beating up for years, and you in your right mind tell them about the love of Jesus and the redemptive work of Christ and how he has set you free from the insanity of your past, that's where the power of the gospel lies. And so in verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, Decapolis means what? How many cities? 10 cities. He lived just outside of one. And so the text doesn't say he went back to his city singular and told everything that Jesus had done. It says he goes all throughout the what? Decapolis, which means the brother's getting busy. And he's on the road and he's telling his story. Because you would bet that in the Decapolis, word had spread about that crazy naked dude who's beating everybody up. And sure enough, Crazy Larry goes all up and down to the 10 cities telling everybody about the great things that Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Were they amazed at Crazy Larry? Nope. Crazy Larry is a tool in the hand of a sovereign God that makes old things new. Crazy Larry is a trophy of God's grace, his redemptive grace. Nothing Crazy Larry had done contributed to the awesome. The awesome is all Jesus and his ability to full on hit the reset and send you back home to face it. And all Crazy Larry talked about was the beauty of his Christ. When I was toying with coming back to Fresno, and I'm like, Lord, really? Seriously? Too many stories, too many exes, too many reminders. One of the things that God kept sort of impressing on my heart is his strength is perfected in my weakness. That his thorn in my flesh is that I pastor in the city I grew up in, and that there is literally very few weeks that go by where I don't see someone whom I remember from the past. And in that, I'm able, by the grace of God, to be a tool, maybe similar to Crazy Larry, that just says, look, can I just tell you about the gospel? Because you knew me, but you don't know me. Because the guy that you used to know is dead. Because I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. And people are like, no way, not a chance. I'm like, can I tell you about the power of the gospel? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. Isn't God good? That he came to find beer-drinking idiots. That he came to find a frat guy. And chances are, in your story, he came to find you, despite you. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That you go, yeah, Lord, I appreciate grace and appreciate that you're awesome and holy, but I got this in my past. And he goes, yeah, I know. And I can use that for redemptive good to those whom you will influence. I'm mindful of that, even with the Apostle Paul, who wrote dang near two-thirds of your New Testament, who in his first book he wrote, the book of Galatians, he was a murderer of Christians, and he says, only this is what they kept hearing, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And he says, and I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. But you know what the best part about this story is? Is I think the rest of the story. If you look at Mark chapter 7, fast forward just a little bit. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Because I think, honestly, it gets better. If you look at Mark 7, 31, you see this guy on the move. And where do you see him? What's the final word in verse 31? Decapolis. So he goes out, Jesus does now, to the region of Tyre, through Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis. Now, as he goes to the Decapolis, something very interesting is going to happen. In chapter 8, verse 1, do you notice there, in those days, there was a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, and Jesus called his disciples and says, I feel compassion for these people, because they have remained with me for now these 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, will they not faint on the way? And some have come from a great distance. And so his disciples say, well, what are we going to feed them? And so sure enough, they have some loaves and fish. It's the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus feeds two multitudes. The 5,000 took place in the religious triangle to the Jewish people. The 4,000 takes place in the Decapolis among the Gentiles. The question that I just want to ask and see if this passage helps us answer is, where do 4,000, most likely men, if you add women and children, call it for easy math, 8,000. Where do 8,000 pagans come from to hear of the gospel? Where do 8,000 people in a pagan Roman culture hear of the gospel enough to come and want to listen to the teaching of Jesus? Could it be that Crazy Larry did exactly what Jesus told him to do? No, boy, you stay here. And you go tell everybody about what I did for you. And so he did. And so here's Crazy Larry just telling this guy about Jesus and this guy about Jesus and that guy about Jesus. Like, hey, aren't you the formerly naked dude? Yeah, God is good. This guy about Jesus and this guy about Jesus. And then sure enough, when Jesus comes back on the scene, there's now some 8,000 people that assemble around him. And I just think it's interesting that it could have been this guy. See, this guy was not defined by his past. He was shaped by it, but not defined by it. This guy was not ashamed by who he was, because Jesus had redeemed him and made him new. He had new life in Christ. This guy was now a new creation. He's shaped by the gospel. And his past is not a stain of dishonor. It's an opportunity for ministry, because he can connect to people that nobody else could connect to. And all this guy did was keep telling people about the love of Christ. And God just used him. Look, I don't know your backstory, but I do know this. God can use it, the good and the bad. God can redeem it, even the things you're ashamed of, those things that you've been hiding, that you haven't wanted to walk in light with. God can redeem those for his glory. As we begin to walk in light, as he is in the light, that's where we have fellowship. Here's what I want you to understand. God used Crazy Larry to change a region. And God can use you. Warts and all, God can use you. When the glory goes to Christ and the power of the gospel to make us new. Jesus is not looking for perfect people that he might use for his glory. He's looking for broken people who can decrease, that he might increase in their lives, that when people see them, they see Christ in the work of the gospel. Now, you don't live in the Decapolis, but you do live in Fresno. And it doesn't mean that you need to go back home if you've transplanted to Fresno. The purpose of the passage is simply to say, don't leave where you're at, bloom where you're planted, because you're right where God wants you. And if God calls you somewhere else, then go share Christ there. But for now, you're here. And so let's be faithful here. And if there's people in your life that know enough about you to discredit you with one posting of a video, praise the Lord that you're not that person anymore, but you are in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.